those who are watching via live stream. We would love for you to be part of our congregation, and for those who are sick, we love you and care for you and pray that you'll be able to be back shortly. I have a nephew that is going to get married in April of this year, and Emmy and I have just finished premarital counseling for them. It's something that before I perform a wedding, I always go through 5 to 6 sessions of counseling with them to try to give them and get them started on the life positively, their relationship and their marriage positively. Try to give them a foundation, try to let them know some of the areas that they're probably going to have issues with. We go through a process that is a standard public program that we go through, and then of course we bring in God's Bible and his way within that counseling also. And the subject that I'm going to talk to today is one of the valuable lessons that we go through as part of our counseling with them. And that valuable lesson is important for us spiritually too. And that's the lesson of forgiveness. Giving and receiving forgiveness. In marriage, the giving and receiving of forgiveness is a foundational, essential requirement and quality for a happy and functioning relationship and marriage. And just like our spiritual life, without forgiveness, giving and receiving of forgiveness, we are at a loss. Because first and foremost, we know that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And he's an example of forgiveness to us. And the Spring Holy Days are a time that really are all about forgiveness. They're about forgiveness. Passover, Jesus Christ dying for us so our sins could be forgiven. And Days of Unleavened Bread, a time where we look at our sins and we realize our sinful life and where that sin comes from. And we realize that Jesus Christ's forgiveness of our sins is the only way that as we miss the mark, we can be made right with God. To begin with today, I'd like to go through two stories. Not a tale of two cities, but a tale of two people. Many years ago, I watched a movie, The Count of Monte Cristo. I don't know how many have seen that or have read the book. The book is like 1,500 pages long. It's a long book. But it's an interesting book. It talks about the story of a man who had issues with forgiveness. It's a book written by Alexandre Dumas back in the 1800s. And when you watch the movie and even the book, it has everything for an exciting movie. It's got intrigue. It's got good versus evil. It's got betrayal. It's got a love story. It's got sword fights. It's got buccaneers. And it's got vengeance. Everybody loves revenge. A good movie seems to have revenge somewhere in it. And that book, that movie and that book, they're about Edmond Dantès, the man who becomes the Count of Monte Cristo. And he's this handsome and promising young man, French sailor who goes to sea to make his fortune. And he falls in love with this girl named Mercedes. Not the car, but that's her name, a French girl named Mercedes. And he wants to go make his fortune so he can marry her. So he goes off to sea, and during that trial, that sea, the captain dies, and Edmund brings the ship back and all of its contents back to port. And the owner of that ship is so extremely happy because he hasn't lost all this money. He's gained all this money, so he makes Edmund the captain of the ship. So now he can marry this beautiful woman, his sweetheart. Everything is going well. Now, what kind of story would that make? You know it's going to change. And it does. It changes because Edmond Dantès is caught in a trap and wrongly accused of treason by his friends and his acquaintances, by those he should be able to trust. And he's sent to the very worst prison you can be sent to, the king's prison. And for many years, Edmond Dantès just barely exists, barely survives in prison, and he almost loses his mind because he's in solitary confinement, and he totally loses faith in God. And then one day, he hears a scratching noise behind the wall, and he starts carefully digging away the blocks and digging out a little trench towards where he hears the scratching in the wall. And he finds a prisoner who is digging tunnel to get out of prison. And it's a priest. It's an old priest who's been sent unfairly to prison. And so Dantès and this priest, they discuss spiritual things, and they discuss God, and they discuss various things in life. And together they dig their way out of prison. But just before they leave prison, just as they're at the very exit, the old priest dies. But before he dies, he tells Edmund the location of this incredible treasure and tells Edmond Dantès to get it, to take it. He does. It takes him a little bit of time, but he finds this treasure, and it is overwhelming. It is an incredible treasure, makes him super wealthy. So what he does with this great wealth is he comes back into society as this very rich Count of Monte Cristo. Nobody knows where he came from. They just know he's wealthy, and he's got this title, the Count of Monte Cristo. But all isn't perfect. You'd think with all this money and he's escaped from prison that he would live a good life. But his one goal in life becomes revenge. Revenge on everybody who had done him wrong. Revenge on his friends who were responsible for putting him into prison. These friends that were responsible for losing his sweetheart and not being able to marry her. Revenge on others, and he wants to punish them, and that's his whole purpose in life, is to cruelly punish everyone who had hurt him. And he's got the money and the wealth and the power to do it now. And the remainder of the book covers how he totally destroys all of his enemies slowly and painfully, and how his life is so caught up in revenge that he does not have anything left in life besides that. He isn't in a life of joy or happiness or relationships. It is a life depending totally on his desire for revenge. He absolutely could not give up and forgive. I'd like to switch over to a different story. Tell a story of another man that parallels Edmond Dantès in many ways. In some respects, it's very similar. He had lived in a wealthy household and literally had dreams of great success, just like Edmund had. But those he should have been able to have trusted turned their backs on him and caused him great hurt and pain and changed his life. And in time, he's sent to the king's prison for life, what was probably a life sentence. He had so much to be bitter about. So much to seek revenge for the wrong that had been done to him. He had been taken away from his family, taken away from his loved ones, taken to a foreign country, put in prison, wrongly accused of crimes that he did not do. He had every right to seek revenge. But he responded differently than Edmond Dantès did. Let's take a look at this man. By now, you might have begun to realize who I'm talking about. If we go to Genesis 37, we're talking about the man Joseph. The man Joseph. Genesis 37 begins the story, and we actually won't read this part of the story. We'll kind of walk through it a little bit. But this is the man Joseph, Jacob's son, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the story of Joseph covers one-third of the book of Genesis, a large section of the book of Genesis, which must indicate that there's something there for us to know about, to read about, to grow from. It takes from chapter 37 all the way up to chapter 50. So I want to focus on just one of the primary characteristics of Joseph as we read through this story, and that's that he has a forgiving attitude. Joseph has a forgiving heart, unlike the Count of Monte Cristo, who could not forgive and desired revenge when he got wealth and power. Joseph didn't do that. He was willing to forgive. And forgiveness is often difficult to give. It's tough to give forgiveness. It's easier to hold a grudge and to seek revenge. You know, it's interesting. Whenever we have a Beyond Today magazine that talks about hell, we get an unusually large amount of people saying, cancel my subscription. I don't want this anymore. And some of them even explain why. And they often, their explanations often go something similar to this. Either I have had somebody do something so wrong to me that I want them to burn forever in hell to pay for it. Or they'll say something like, how can somebody like Hitler not burn in hell forever to pay? They have no desire for forgiveness. They have desire for revenge, for vengeance. You know, they don't want these people to be forgiven. They want to see them hurt. It's difficult to forgive. It really is. And we must remember that these people that have caused hurt to us, will hopefully change in the kingdom when they get their chance at the truth. You know, with God's help, we can forgive. You know, the story of Joseph is essentially the story of Edmond Dantès. It's pretty close to it. Joseph is wronged so many different times by his family and his friends, and it changed his life forever. In Genesis 37, we begin the story of Joseph. Rather than read these 13 chapters, I'll just give you a shortened version of it all, hitting the highlights of it. Joseph's father, Jacob, as you know, and his family were living in Canaan. And Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob, and he was even given this coat of many colors as he got a little bit older. And as you read the story of Joseph, you can see why his family doesn't like him, why his brothers don't like him. Not only was he given this coat of many colors at the age of 17, but he had some dreams about his brothers bowing before him. And his brothers even bullied him about that and called him Dreamer Boy. Dreamer Boy. And they ridiculed him and abused him because of these dreams. Eventually, the hatred these brothers had for Joseph became so great that they desired to kill him. They plotted to kill Joseph. And that chance came one day when his father sent him out to where the brothers were shepherding the flocks. And as they saw Joseph in the distance coming towards them. 9 of the brothers conspired to kill him. And at the last moment, Reuben pointed to a pit and said, "Let's put him in the pit instead. Let's not kill him." And then shortly after that, the brother Judah sees this caravan coming along and he sells Joseph to this caravan as a slave. And as chapter 37 closes, we find a trader selling 17-year-old Joseph to a rich Egyptian named Potiphar, who's the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. You know, Joseph's life is turned upside down from being this child who is in some ways given special privileges to now being a slave because of his brothers, at the hands of his own brothers. But in chapter 39, we see that God is with Joseph, though. He's in Potiphar's house, and everything's going well, and Potiphar's house is, it's being blessed by it. And Joseph appears to be being blessed by it. And things are working well, and he's got trust within the family. But then something happens. Somebody who should have been able to be trusted, Potiphar's wife, comes for Joseph and desires an immoral act with Potiphar's wife. And he flees her as he should. Now, he should have been able to have trusted her. But he flees, and then she accuses him. And he gets sent to prison, the king's prison. Probably not a place to be. And as chapter 39 ends, Joseph is being thrown into prison because of these false charges by people he should have been able to have trusted. And Joseph has every reason to be, even at that point, to be consumed by revenge and hatred and bitterness to get back at his brothers and back at Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. But Joseph continues with the right attitude. He works within the prison and he helps the prison. And before long, he's raising within the prison system as a prisoner, but he's able to do a lot of things. In chapter 40, Joseph now in prison and with quite a bit of authority within prison, he sees his life passing away. He was sold as a slave at 17. By now, he's in his late 20s. He's probably had 10, 12 years have passed already. And then an incident happens as he's in this prison, the king's prison. An incident happens where a chief baker and the chief butler of the Pharaoh are apparently accused of possibly trying to poison the king. And they get sent to prison and they have dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams to them and tells the butler that things will work out and tells the baker that in 3 days, you'll be dead. And all this comes true. And Joseph tells the butler, "Hey, remember me. Remember me when you're restored to being the butler before the Pharaoh." But what happens? The butler forgets. More years in prison. Now, Joseph could have been bitter towards that butler. He could have been desiring and planning how he's going to get them back. But in chapter 41, we find 2 years have passed since this butler had the dream. And Joseph is now in his 30s. He was 17 when he became a slave. And one night, the Pharaoh has 2 dreams. And the Pharaoh calls all of the wise men and say, "Hey, here's my dreams. You tell me what they mean." And none of the Pharaoh's wise men can interpret those dreams. But it's at that moment that the Pharaoh's butler remembers Joseph and tells the Pharaoh about Joseph and how Joseph had interpreted the dreams. And Joseph is called before the Pharaoh and tells him the interpretation of the dream. 7 years of bounty and then 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh asks, Joseph, what would you do? And Joseph apparently tells him of a little bit of a plan. And the Pharaoh says, okay, you're in charge. And how much power does the Pharaoh give to him? Chapter 41, verse 43 says this. This is the power that he's given. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his foot or his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. In other words, underneath the Pharaoh, nobody else has power like Joseph. Here's his time to get back. Here's his time to use that power and that wealth and that influence to get back at his brothers, to get back at Potiphar's wife, to get back at the butler who had forgotten about him for 2 years, to get back at all those who'd maybe done something bad to him while he was in prison. But we see no evidence of that. None whatsoever. We don't see evidence of that at all. We just see Joseph going about his business. As chapter 41 ends, we see the 7 years of bounty, and Joseph stores it all up to get ready for the time of the famine. In chapter 42, we start picking up the story of where we get back to Joseph's brothers, the ones that started this whole issue, this whole problem in his life. And the famine gets really bad up in Canaan, and Jacob needs to send his sons down to Egypt because they have this food. And nobody knows it's Joseph who's in charge of everything at this point. And so the sons go down to Egypt, and they get the grain, and they come back. And in verse chapters 43 through 45, we find that Jacob sends his sons again after the grain that they had gotten earlier is used up. Again, we see no evidence of Joseph misusing his power for revenge. And when the brothers arrive in Egypt, that second time, they bring along Benjamin because that's what Joseph had asked for. Next time they come, they bring their son, youngest brother, or they bring Jacob's son, the youngest brother, Benjamin. And then Joseph invites them to this incredible supper, this incredible meal, a huge feast. And up to this point, Joseph has not told them a thing, has not really done anything to hurt them. Oh, he's done little things to play with them, but he's not done anything to hurt them yet at all. But up until this point, these brothers have no idea as they're eating that this is Joseph. And this is 22 years after Joseph has become or was put into slavery. And remember the power that Joseph had. Second in power of the most powerful nation on earth. Nobody could do anything if Joseph didn't want them to. He had time and power and money and prestige to do as Edmond Dantès had done when he came into power and money and prestige. He could have slowly exacted his revenge on all those who had hurt him. But what do we see Joseph doing? Chapter 45, we'll actually begin reading there in verse 1. Genesis 45, verse 1. Because these brothers are before him at this meal, and Joseph can no longer keep his secret. Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of the Pharaoh heard it. Joseph had such great love for these brothers that he was crying so loud that they could hear him outside of closed doors. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? I think it's interesting here. What are the first words out of his mouth, really? What's the first question? Has nothing to do with revenge, has nothing to do with his powerful self, has nothing to do with being sold into slavery. He asks about his father. That shows us the heart of David. All the things his brothers had done wrong to him. His first statement isn't, bow down before me, I can put you in jail for what you did. He doesn't reference that as his initial comment to them. He goes back to family. And then it continues, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, he finally says something about what they had done to him. But it really, I think, is more from the point of view of, hey, this is me. And I know what happened back then, so you know this is me because you know what you did. So he admits to them and mentions about this being sold into Egypt. Verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So he doesn't want revenge. Joseph looks at this from a godly point of view. He says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph looks at all these things that have occurred to him and looks at where he is right now, and he says, God sent me here. You are just a tool. It's really not your fault totally. Verse 6, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So Joseph holds no grudge. When we read through this, we don't see anything about him even saying, hey, I could crush you like an ant, but I'm not going to. He's forgiving them. He quickly forgives them. And he tells them to bring back their father, and their father comes, Jacob, comes down to Egypt. In verse 14, we read again of the love of Joseph had for his brothers who had done evil to him. In verse 14, he says, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. These brothers who had wanted to kill him, who had sold him into slavery. He had to live in prison for years because of what his brothers did. And yet, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. He desired to build a relationship back, to forgive them and build that relationship. And then as you go through Genesis 46 and through 49, those chapters, it gives insight into Jacob's trip down to Egypt and their life in Egypt, and even gives some interesting prophecies about the 12 tribes towards the end of that and what would happen to the descendants of Jacob. The story isn't over yet, because Jacob's still alive. Joseph could be nice because of his father, but wait until my father dies. Then I'm going to exact revenge on them. That's what Jacob or what Joseph could have done, but he didn't. Jacob requested that Joseph forgive his brothers and not take vengeance on them. And that's what Joseph had already decided to do. He wasn't taking revenge on his brothers and on others like Edmond Dantès, the Count of Monte Cristo, had done. And this is what we need to use as an example. This is a man who did horrible or had horrible things done to him by people who he should have been able to trust. But yet he came out with a forgiving heart and a forgiving attitude, a heart and an attitude that didn't seek revenge. Paul Boise says this. He says, forgiveness does not change the past, but it does enlarge the future. Forgiveness does not change the past, but it does enlarge the future. Of course, when we're forgiven by God, that past is put away. But when we forgive, it does allow us to move forward in life. It enlarges our future. We don't get so caught up in bitterness and revenge that it causes our life to be a bitter life, to be a difficult life, to be an unhappy life. It's through God's forgiveness we have to remember that we have access to salvation. So what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. We see one answer about forgiveness. And that's that we need to put difficulties, hurts into God's hands. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, those who wrong us, those who bully us. Bless and do not curse. Don't seek revenge. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. So we're not supposed to exact revenge on others. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Live peacefully with all men, but put it into God's hands. Now we come to the part that gives justice to all the wrongs that have been done to us. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself. Do not try to hurt others. Do not seek revenge, but rather give place to wrath. Now, other versions translate this, give place for God's wrath. Give place for God's wrath. That's the way several other translations translate that part of that verse. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, that is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's also quoted in Hebrews 10:30, and it comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Then verse 20 says this, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. That's what the desire for revenge does. It overcomes us by evil. You know, what's God's responsibility? To deal out righteous judgment. And we need to give that responsibility over to God and have Him do that, because God truly knows the heart of people. He truly knows the heart of people, those who offended us. You know, it's our responsibility to try to live as much as possible peacefully with each other. And it does say in there, as much as depends upon you. So we've got our part in any relationship to live peacefully with the other one. And when we do this, talking of doing good to those who hurt us, it can have a profound effect on us. You know, when I was a student at Ambassador College back in the mid-70s, there was a gardener who, for some reason, we got off on the wrong track. And every time I would walk by him, he would kind of sneer at me. And you could tell he wasn't happy. As I was walking back and forth from class, it was always he would shun me. And you know, I remembered that scripture. And I remember thinking, you know, I'm going to heap coals on him. I'm going to be nice to him. And my desire was to do harm, actually, to heap coals on him. That's what I wanted to do. And I thought, okay, if I look at that scripture, if I do nice things to him, if I say hi, if I always have a smile, no matter what he does, that's going to heap coals on him, and that's going to be my revenge. Well, I did this day after day, week after week, month after month, and I saw a change. I saw a big change in me. The change happened to me as I desired to do my vengeance on him by being nice to him, heaping coals on him. My attitude started changing, and I started smiling at him because I liked him. I started treating him the way I should treat him because, not because I wanted to heap coals on him, but because I truly cared for him. And I would talk to him from time to time, and it had changed my life. And that was important. My heart changed. Instead of planning vengeance, we need to pray for those that have hurt us. We need a desire to help them. Because I said earlier, we have to remember that at some point in time, God's going to call them. And they will have their chance at salvation. And how we respond now, they will look back at. And they will use that possibly as an example of how they should change, how they should change in life. I mean, you've probably all heard the statement of, let go, let God. And when it comes to vengeance, that's exactly what we need to do. We need to let go and let God. Hand the people over to God and let him deal with the difficulties, but make sure our relationship with them is right and correct. Okay, another thing about forgiving is that we must make forgiving a way of life. We must make forgiving a way of life. You know, David appeared to make forgiving a way of life. When you look at his life, he had to forgive many different times of very difficult things that were done to him, evils that were done to him. In marriage, you need to make forgiveness a lifelong thing. But how often should we forgive somebody? Let's go to Matthew 18:21. Is there a limit to forgiveness? To how many times we need to forgive a person, or how many times we need to forgive, period, to others. Matthew 18:21, Peter brings this question up to Jesus Christ. You see, the thing is rabbis during that time thought that you must forgive someone at least three times for a mistake, for something they did wrong to you. You must be willing to forgive at least three separate different times. Once that's done, you had fulfilled your requirement and you no longer had to forgive that person. Matthew 18, verse 21 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" So Peter's probably saying, "Hey, I'll double what the rabbis say. We'll go ahead and I'll even more than double it. We'll make it seven times rather than three times. Since that was the requirement, we'll go over and above that. We'll be even more generous." But the reply that Jesus comes back with is so much greater than that. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Up to 70 times seven. That's the amount of forgiveness we need to have. And that 70 times seven, that describes a huge number. Rather than seven, which would be completeness, 70 times seven is like huge completeness. You know, we shouldn't be keeping track, really, of how often we forgive somebody. We need to be forgetting. If we're keeping track of how often somebody has hurt us or done something wrong to us, then we probably haven't forgiven them as we've told them we have. You know, God's forgiveness is endless. As long as we repent, as long as we change, as long as we desire from the heart for forgiveness, God will forgive us. And we need to do the same thing. That's the way it needs to be for us. Now, this doesn't mean that if somebody is causing abuse or just continually doing the same thing over and over and shows no remorse that we have to keep forgiving them of that. We've got to have wisdom to make the decision of when we may have to break off a relationship. So forgiveness must be a way of life. And a third point about forgiveness is, do we need to forgive if the person hasn't asked for it? In other words, do we only forgive people when they come to us and ask for it? Well, are we required to forgive? Are we required to forgive? Is it a characteristic as a Christian that we need to have? Do we need to forgive those who aren't of the fellowship of God? Are we to forgive others who maybe are great sinners? Those who don't have the truth, you know. It's easy to rationalize that way sometimes. Well, I don't have to forgive that person because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. You know, when we look at our neighbors or our workmates or whatever, we still have to forgive them too. Let's go to Acts 7. We see an example of this. Acts 7:54. This is the example of Stephen. Stephen's accused of great blasphemy, and he's called before the high priest, and the high priest hear what they consider to be blasphemy, and they act immediately. Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's the priest and those around them, when they thought that he was speaking blasphemy. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In verse 56, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What an example. Here's this man being wrongly accused and being stoned to death by these people. And he tells them, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Don't put this, charge them with this sin. What an example of forgiveness. And we know Jesus Christ did the same thing on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. These people had not asked for forgiveness. They continued to stone Stephen. They weren't asking for forgiveness, but yet Stephen and Jesus Christ both said, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. If we go to Matthew 6, as far as talking about forgiveness and whether we need to forgive. Matthew 6, verse 12, this is the example prayer given by Jesus Christ. Verse 12, it says, and forgive us our debts or our transgressions or our sins, as some other translations say, as we forgive our debtors, and again, or those that transgress against us or sin against us. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, it's interesting to see what the very first comment of Jesus Christ is after this example prayer. He could go into the power of God. He could go into our needs, daily bread. He could go into temptation and Satan. But no, it's a commentary on forgiveness. That's his first statement, his first comment after this. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their transgresses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's how important it is. If we do not forgive others, God the Father is going to return forgiveness to some extent in the same way. So it's important for us to forgive others, to have a forgiving heart. You know, we're required to forgive others. We are required to forgive others so the Father can forgive us. You know, in Mark 11:25-26, his forgiveness is an important quality of a Christian, and it says this in Mark 11, verse 25. We are given instructions on prayer and forgiving, and it says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's how important it is to have forgiveness. Even in the midst of prayer, communicating with God, God desires that we build the bond with others and forgive. So as Christians, we're required to forgive. We're required to forgive. So I'd like to now go through a few things that forgiveness is not. Some things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. You know, forgiveness is our response to somebody else. It's how we respond to a wrong that's done to us. Reconciliation requires two people to come together with a desire to repair a relationship. You can forgive somebody, but may never be able to reconcile with them. They may not desire reconciliation. You cannot forget some, or for, require or make somebody reconcile with you. Remember Stephen, he asked that they all be forgiven, but all those people stoning him still continued to stone him. So forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. We still must do the forgiveness part of it. And forgiveness does not do away with God's standards of right and wrong. God's standards always stand. In other words, we cannot do wrong by saying, I will be forgiven in the future. We cannot do that. Now, wholeheartedly, repentance after we have done wrong, that God will listen to. But we cannot use forgiveness as an excuse to be able to say, I'm going to do this today because I know I can be forgiven in the future. Sometimes traditional Christianity, some people use grace exactly for that. So forgiveness does not do away with God's standards of right and wrong, and that's even between people. A friend of ours can't do wrong continually, and we must forgive them. They cannot use that as an excuse to do wrong. Another point is forgiveness does not mean that you excuse the other person's actions. You may forgive somebody, but their actions still are wrong. It's not an excuse to do wrong. So we can forgive somebody, but that doesn't mean that their actions are forgiven if they continue in those actions. And forgiveness isn't denial that something happened. And it isn't ignoring an offense. In other words, somebody may offend you, and rather than actually come to that person and say, you offended me, and try to work it out, we may kind of just hide those deep within us by saying, I'll forgive them. But we need to talk to each other. We need to work with each other. And if there's offense, we need to clean it up and talk together and work it out. You know, Joseph reminded the brothers who sold him into slavery of what they had done. He didn't deny what had occurred, but he did forgive them of it. Luke 23, verse 24. Jesus left us an example as he hung on the cross, and I alluded to this earlier. After he'd been beaten and bruised by soldiers, spit upon, and some of his very last words were this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Just like what Stephen had done. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's an example, a perfect example for us. Jesus Christ, as he was on the cross, paying for our sins, the price of our sins, and the price for his executioners who put him up on the cross. And he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's asking for forgiveness for those who are putting him to death. Now back to the story of Edmond Dantès and the Count of Monte Cristo. In the end, the Count begins to feel that he's gone too far. He's gone too far in revenge. It took Edmond Dantès 23 years to learn about forgiveness. 23 years to learn about God. 23 years of difficult, unhappy life as he destroyed other people's lives, and that gave him no happiness. 23 years. In the end, Edmond Dantès realizes that vengeance and revenge does not give you happiness. It just makes you feel unsatisfied. And the author of the book of, or the author of the Count of Monte Cristo, he makes it clear in the end. He makes clear that revenge does not give lasting satisfaction. That overcoming revenge and becoming giving and forgiving is what finally gave Edmond Dantès satisfaction in life. Finally gave him a life. He finds contentment, finally, in forgiving others of what they had done and restraining from doing harm to others. He realizes that's where contentment comes from. He had to forgive. Louis Smades once said, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner was you." The story of Joseph presents to us a man who had a forgiving heart and a forgiving attitude, who'd gone through so much evil in his life by people who should have loved him and cared for him and protected him. But yet he showed great mercy and forgiveness. And it's an example towards us. You know, there's one quote I always pass on to couples as I'm counseling them, whether it's married couples or premarital couples. The author is unknown, but I think this statement is so true. The statement goes like this: "The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest." The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. And the first to forget is the happiest. You know, that's a profitable saying. It's one we can live by, both in marriage and in friendship and in our Christian life. To be able to be willing to apologize and ask for forgiveness. To be able to forgive others when they truly desire it. And then, if at all possible, to be able to forget as God forgets about our sins as far as the East is from the West. So as we prepare for the spring Holy Day season and Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we're examining ourselves in the coming several weeks, couple of months, let's add forgiveness to the areas we examine. How are we doing in the area of forgiveness, of giving and receiving forgiveness? You know, it was extremely important, Jesus Christ, as he was on the cross and as he was giving us the model prayer about forgiveness, it should be extremely important to us. So that's one area as we look into our lives, our Christian lives, as we prepare and examine ourselves, not only for the Passover, but throughout life. One of the areas we should have on that list is, how am I doing with forgiveness?